Would you turn with me to Daniel chapter 3? This is a very familiar passage of Scripture, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And while I do that, I'm going to... I think it's sometimes helpful when you're dealing with a very familiar passage of Scripture, a story that you're familiar with, to realize and to remember how real the situation was for those particular men. Those three young men, very young men, who are challenged to bow down to a false god, to an idol, to the king's wishes, rather than obey and serve their living God. And certain things are helpful in remembering how that might happen. We've just sung a number of psalms this morning that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have had. They would have had Psalm 91, which says, "For he will with his watchful care preserve you from the trapper's snare." We will read in a moment in Daniel 3 that there were people trying to snare or trap these three men. The Chaldeans, the astrologers, were trying to go to the king and accuse these men of something to get them in trouble. The psalm goes on, "Yes, he will be your sure defense against the deadly pestilence. He'll hide you with his outspread wing. Beneath his pinions, he will bring safety to you. His faithfulness, forever true, provides a shield and a fort for you." These men would have had Psalm 91, not to mention the psalms that we sang earlier, 31 and 34, which speak of God being a refuge. But here they are, when the pressure is on, having to ask the question, "Will I put my life on the line to trust that my God will care for me?" That's just a beautiful picture, that indeed God is faithful, and he was faithful to them as they put their trust in him. Today I would like to use that psalm that we read today, Psalm 2, as an outline for how we address Daniel chapter 3. It begins, the one we read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things?" Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were taken captive, and they were forced to live within the context of a raging nation, a king who was raging against the living God that they served. And the king and this nation fought against the Lord and against his anointed, which is what Psalm 2 is speaking about. They worshipped other gods. Not only did they worship other gods, they could not tolerate anyone who worshipped the living God and his anointed. And so they rage against that. They fight against that. Everything that they do fight against this. They're aggressively seeking to convert these three men. Daniel's not in the picture somehow. We don't know exactly what's going on with Daniel when we read chapter 3. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or their original names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are men who are facing the rage of their enemy. Indeed, they changed Daniel's name, you'll remember. Daniel's name meant, "God is my judge. Jehovah is my judge," to Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the name of their king, Bel. And Shazzar means to protect the king. So Bel will protect the king. He will further the cause of the king, is kind of what they changed Daniel's name to mean. They changed Hananiah's name. Hananiah's name meant, "Yahweh is gracious." Their living God that they worshipped was gracious. And they changed their name to Shadrach. Shadrach means, "under the command of Aku." Aku was a false moon god that they worshipped. And they're saying that this man, who had claimed Yahweh as his gracious God and his caregiver, now is under the command of Aku, the false god. Imagine having to carry around a name like that. And they did the same thing to Mishael. Mishael's name was, "Who is like our God? Who is like Jehovah?" And they changed his name, Mishael, to a different name, Meshach. Similar name, but it actually means, "Who is like Aku? Who is like the false god Aku?" That moon god. And then they changed Azariah's name, which means, "Yahweh is my helper." They changed his name to Abednego, the servant of Nebo, or the false god Nebo. So these men are now under this pressure of the false world that they're in, the false teachings of their world, and they're trying to convert them, trying to attack them, trying to convince them that they should succumb to that pressure. And their faith was being challenged at every turn to give up the worship of the true God, to adopt the religion of their culture. And that's where we are in chapter 3. So let's now read Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to read the entirety of it. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. Just as we start off, we're not familiar with the cubit very much. So it's about 90 feet tall, 99 feet wide. Okay? He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image of the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn and pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All these three men, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over their bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their coats were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nations, or languages that speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Never gets old, does it? It's marvelous. If you begin at the conclusion of this chapter, right at the end of the chapter there, and perhaps we can see what is the main lesson that is being learned here. What does Nebuchadnezzar conclude here at the end? What is he getting? What is the main message we're to get here today? I think it comes there in verse 29 when he learns this lesson that there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. The lesson is one of proving that Israel's God, the ones that these three men worshipped, was all-powerful to rescue, to save. And that follows after a lesson that he learned in chapter 2, but apparently Nebuchadnezzar didn't keep that lesson very long in his head. You'll remember that he learned a lesson in chapter 2. The events of chapter 3, where he builds this idol, it must take place years later. I have to think that they did. How could you build an idol right after you just learned the lesson of chapter 2? The lesson of chapter 2, verse 47, he speaks, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Truly your God is the God of gods, and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery." And the lesson there was that there's no other God who communicates with man in the way your God does, who reveals that he holds the future in his hands. And nobody's like that God of Daniel. And yet, here we are in chapter 3, must be a couple years later at least, Nebuchadnezzar, a king and a ruler, sets about a plan. He devises a scheme. Psalm 2 begins, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds and apart and cast away their cords from us." In other words, we don't want to be under the bind, we don't be under the rule of that king, that anointed one. That last verse indicates that the king and the nations seek to be out from under the sovereign bounds of his reign. And the first verse says that they rage as they do this, that they plot against him. They seek in all their ways to be out from under his sovereignty. Why do the nations do this? Why do kings do this? Well, there are two meanings for the word vain that is in that verse in Psalm 2. The first carries the idea of pointless. It's pointless to plot this way because it won't come to its right end. In other words, their plots are pointless and they will come to nothing. And then, of course, the second meaning of the idea vain there is the idea of vanity or of pride. They're making these plans in their own pride. And you see Nebuchadnezzar really doing both of those, don't you? You see this king, this nation, doing that. Remember in chapter 2 that Daniel had interpreted the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had, saying that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold of that statue. Now in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar decides to make the entire statue gold himself. He wants to be the only God. He wants to be the one who is acknowledged as having all authority. And he asks people then, not just asks, does he? He commands that they bow down to him. We're talking about something that's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. 1 foot wide for every 10 feet tall. Those dimensions, that ratio of dimensions, just to help you sort of get a visual picture of this, is the same dimensions, 10 to 1, as the Washington Monument in D.C. That helps you a little bit. It's not as tall as that one, but it gives you the same idea of what it might look like. And, of course, this one is not just an obelisk, which is kind of what the one in Washington is. This is more of a statue of a person, a representation of a person. If you're kind of wondering how tall are we thinking about this, if you stand at the public library here in Columbus and you look at the First Christian Church front of the building, if you ignore the tower, which is a little bit taller than 90 feet, the top of the building about there is about 90 feet high. So that's how tall we're talking about. Okay, some might argue that what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here is asking everyone to bow down to his God. And that's possible. It's possible there. But I want to suggest to you that it seems to me he wants people to bow down to his authority and worship him as the head of gold. That's developing a plot, a scheme, and he's doing so out of pride and vanity, and it will be vanity. No real hope of success when you try to put yourself up against a living God. After all, people are being asked to worship under the threat of being killed if you don't worship. That, over history, has not been a very good method to try to win people's hearts. Bow down or I will kill you. That doesn't really win over your constituency very naturally. But remember what's going on here, according to Psalm 2. That this king is trying to throw off the rule of the true God, trying to get rid of that sovereign submission he has to have and take the position of a god himself. That's folly. That is a vain thing. Our old Psalter, not the blue one, but the red one that we used to sing from, used to say, why do heathen nations rage? Why do people folly mind? Why do they do this kind of activity in folly? Well, idolatry is pure folly. Worshipping something that is a fig thing you've made or some statue. Isaiah 44 articulates that well. I love that passage where he says, here's the man who cuts down cedars. He takes a part of it and he burns it in the fire and warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread there. Also, he makes a god and he worships it. He makes it an idol and he falls down before it. And then verse 18, he says, they know not, nor did they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see and their hearts so they cannot understand. That's folly. They've become foolish when they do that kind of thing. And Nebuchadnezzar is showing his folly. The kingdom that we read about in chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel, when you see Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the various sections of the statue and the stone that came and struck it. By the way, that's the language of Psalm 2. Striking it and breaking it in pieces. He will crush them. He will strike them with a rod of iron, it says in Psalm 2. Okay, king, that advancing kingdom there is what's being referred to here. It fills the whole earth. And that kingdom is reigned by a king. And that king is the anointed one that's spoken of in Psalm 2. Nebuchadnezzar's raging against that king. And Nebuchadnezzar is raging. He doesn't want to submit to that king, and so he seeks to establish his own sovereignty. And when I say he rages, I mean he's angry. He is malevolent. He's aggressive. We've already seen the folly of his pride and the folly of his idolatry, but I want you also to see the folly of his anger, of his fury, his rage. Kings set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed. When a person begins to misuse authority and attempt to gain personal glory rather than giving that glory to the holy God, he becomes foolish. And notice how this happens with Nebuchadnezzar. We've already seen how desperate he is. He's willing to use his authority coercively to get people to bow down, to get things done, rather than winning over the hearts of his people, rather than working with them, showing them his love and winning their hearts. Rather, he forces them, he threatens them. Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into burning fiery furnace. He said earlier, if you don't do what I want you to do, then your houses will be destroyed and they'll come in and make your life a rubble, you know. A person with pride is never content to have the majority of people acknowledge his authority. He wants every single person to acknowledge. He can't live unless everybody acknowledges him as the highest. We must have every last one. And so when we discover, as he does here, that there are three men who are not bowing down to his God, who are not doing what he commands, he flies into a rage. He's raging against now these three men who are servants of the Anointed One, who are those who worship and trust the living God. And notice that this raging against Yahweh is not simply limited to the king. It is all those who are under the enemy's reign, if you will. His anointed, they're not limited just to kings. Indeed, all who are not aligned with his kingdom, the God of the living God, are against his kingdom. Notice in verse 8 here you have these Chaldeans then, these who are people of the culture who are under the king. They're sometimes translated astrologers, people who are caught up in the worship of their day in a sense. They come forward and they maliciously accuse the Jews. They're going to persecute them. They're going to put pressure on them to conform. And these rulers, though they aren't the king, they still rage against Yahweh and those that are his because they're jealous of what's happening with them. They see blessing happening to those men. They've been advanced. These people aren't even from our country, and here they're being advanced to positions of authority. These are Jews of this real tiny rinky-dinky town in the middle of nowhere. Why are you advancing them and putting them above us, Chaldeans, as wise men? They vainly plot then. They scheme to figure out how can we get those men taken out. Pride, jealousy, and anger lead to folly. They make a plot against them, but it's a vain plot that will amount to nothing. And look at the fruit of such hatred and malice directed at God's people. It causes even more folly. And I want to talk about the vanity of this again, just to see it. When Nebuchadnezzar learns that these three men will not bow down as he commands, his fury burns hot. He gets hot. And it causes him to become, I can't think of a better word for it, but just stupid. He does stupid things when he's angry. By the way, isn't this most often the case? That anger and fury and rage, they don't usually lead us to making more wise decisions, do they? That's the case, because rage is a folly. If you really want to torture these men, you're not going to heat up the fire hotter. That would just give them a more merciful death. They'll die quicker. It seems like if you really want to make this bad, what you'd have to do is cool down the furnace so that they have to live longer in the furnace. And you know what I'm talking about. It's just, he's doing exactly the opposite of what makes sense. Rage is a vain thing. Anger leads to folly. And the result of his actions is that rather than gaining something for himself, he actually loses some of his best men. His fighting warriors who he commands to take these men and throw them, they end up dying. So folly ends in terrible results. They're instantly consumed by the flames, just from the doorway of dropping these men off. But then when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are cast in, they remarkably are unharmed. The king looks and he sees them standing unbound. They had been bound. They had been wrapped in cords and so on and thrown into the fire, and now they're unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're unharmed. Why do the heathen nations rage? Why do they plot such things in vanity? Nebuchadnezzar is brought down from his high horse. He's humbled, and he has to realize that his plotting against the holy God, the sovereign king, is vain. Indeed, he's led to see that God not only holds the future, that's the lesson he had learned before, that God reveals and helps his people, but now he's brought to believe that God has all power, and he uses it on behalf of his people to save them. That's the lesson. He's starting to see that God who is personal God, who has that interaction with man and communicates with him, also now is active and powerful to save them. And I remind you that truth being observed by this Old Testament king, Nebuchadnezzar, It is the same truth that's explicitly stated elsewhere in the Scripture, like in Ephesians that we looked at this morning. Prior to chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 21 says this, speaking of God the Father, Yahweh, He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He has all authority. And then it says, and He put all things under His feet. Not speaking about His own feet in the clearest sense, but He's speaking about the anointed one's feet. And gave Him, that is the anointed one, and the anointed one is another name for Christ. Christ is what that means, anointed one. As head over all things, He gave Him to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So God the Father, Yahweh, takes His anointed Son and He gives Him to the church, to His saints. And that's what He's doing in the Old Testament here. This anointed one was given to these three saints as a powerful Savior. This one, Nebuchadnezzar says, appears like a son of the gods. Well, he's close, isn't he? Because he is the Son of God, the Son of God, who shows Himself mighty to save. And the demonstration of His ability to save is over the top here. I love how he sort of amplifies this picture. The demonstration is there. Not only were these guys saved when the mighty soldiers are consumed, is that when they come out, there's no sign of any effect whatsoever of having been thrown in there. No scorched clothes. You know how you get a hair on your fingers if you get too close to the... Maybe some of you don't have a hair on your fingers. I do. If you get too close to the fire, it kind of singes them a little bit. Okay? Nothing like that. No hair is burned. No singeing of any kind. Not even the smell of smoke. That's over the top. But what he's saying is you cannot touch mine. Those that are mine, I protect them. I'm a refuge to them. And this is a place of the reality, a picture of the reality that's expressed at the end of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 it just pours this out here. It's the main point of Daniel chapter 3, directed not only to King Nebuchadnezzar, but it's directed to you and me. As readers of this portion of Scripture, it's directed at you and me. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You serve this God because of who He is, how great He is, how majestic He is. Kiss the Son, the Anointed One. Kiss Him. Lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Blessed are they who take refuge in Him, the one who is mighty to save. Well, Meshach, Mishael, one of those three guys, right? He's experiencing what his true name meant. Not the one they changed it to, but what his name meant. Who is like our God? Yahweh. Who is like our God? This is the king's conclusion when he ends the whole thing. What does Nebuchadnezzar say? There is no other God who is able to save like this one, who is able to rescue as he has. Shadrach, well, his real name's Hananiah, also stands in agreement demonstrating the meaning of his real name. Our God is a gracious God. God will deliver us. But if He doesn't, we're still going to serve Him. You know, there are many people who are in persecution, who are under the pressure of the world to try to conform them, to get them to deny the living and true God who God allows to burn in the fire. That's hard. They suffer. They really do. But God still will deliver them from your hand. But here, God is gracious, and He allows them to live. Our God is a gracious God. Abednego, well, his name's really Azariah, has truly experienced what his name meant, that Yahweh has helped. God had come and graciously provided rescue from the fire because God helps His people through His anointed one. These men had taken refuge in their God and King. They had exercised a real living faith on the ground when it mattered. And that's what you and I are called to do in every day in our lives as well, to really exercise that faith when it matters. They professed faith in this God alone under the threat of death. Their words demonstrate tremendous faith under persecution. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if he doesn't in this situation, be it known to you that we won't serve your gods. We won't worship the golden image that you've set up. Oh, that we would have that same kind of fortitude to stand up under pressure and remain obedient when the pressure is on. These men had aligned themselves with the anointed king. Remember, last week's message was urging King Nebuchadnezzar to align himself with a kingdom that is going to be an eternal kingdom. These men had done so. And they had not only submitted themselves to the kingdom, that's kind of vague and doesn't even mean anything, it means that they aligned themselves with the king. They had kissed the Son and given allegiance to him, committing only to worship him. And in doing so, they are blessed. Refuge was granted. God was their shield. They were powerfully saved. And that's the promise of the scripture throughout. So what's the main point of the chapter? As we said, it's so that to see that the Lord God is unique among all the other so-called gods that may be out there, in his power to save, his power to rescue. Nebuchadnezzar said it himself, there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. We must seek that refuge. We must live under the pinions of his wings, under his protective care. He is able to save not only from earthly persecutions and trials, but he has come down in our midst. He, the Anointed One, has come down in our midst to save us from the eternal consequences of our sin. The prophet Joel said in chapter 2, verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. As the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord has called. His kingdom is one that will have no end. We know that. And as Psalm 2:8 puts it, the nations are his heritage. The earth, the ends of the earth are his possession. Speaking of the anointed one in Psalm 2. Think of that. Jesus Christ, who he's speaking about there, pointing to Jesus Christ ahead of time. The nations are his heritage, the whole earth. And that's that kingdom which is growing and expanding and which will cover the whole earth, the mountain that has grown. And he has invited each one of us to come inherit that kingdom with him. What a remarkable offer. The fires of this earth are many. There are many fires, and there are nothing like, though, the fire reserved for those who rage against the king, who rage against God and his anointed king. Hebrews 12:25 warns us and says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, so much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Escape is found in belief, in faith, and trust in Christ. So lovingly, here's the remarkable thing, lovingly, we talked about this in Ephesians 2 this morning in the adult class, lovingly this God invites us, like Hananiah, to see that God is a gracious Savior. Like Mishael, we are invited to experience that nobody is like him. You cannot find any other so-called God in this world who can do what he can do. And like Azariah, we are invited to experience his help, his refuge. Those who have ears to hear this morning, those who have ears to hear, let them hear and respond in faith. Let me end with Hebrews chapter 6, because I recognize that most of you, I trust, have already put your faith in this God, who already rely upon Jehovah. And Hebrews 6 is directed toward them in verses 17 to 20. And it says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Our anointed King has come down and he has saved us. And we are to hold fast to that anchor in faith. Thank God for our anointed King. Blessed all who take refuge in him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you for the remarkable truth which is so clear in even the Old Testament. We see spelled out even more clearly, I guess, in what Christ has done when he came and revealed these truths to us, that he is a Savior, that he has shown his love to us, that he loved us enough to die and take our place and give us the gift of our inheritance, which will last forever. Lord, your love has been great. We thank you for how that's seen even in the Old Testament, that your saints who trust in you, who lean upon the King and trust in God, are his people who receive that great gift of refuge. We pray, Lord, that everyone here in this room today, everyone under the hearing of this voice, whether it's through a recording that happens on sermon audio or anything else, Lord, anyone who hears this message would take the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar that he learned and would put their trust in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.